Well, this morning, I invite you to stand with me as we hear the word of the Lord read together. I'm going to be reading Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. This is the word of the Lord. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. And be seated. Let me pray for us. Father, we ask you to be with us as we consider your word this morning. We thank you for this passage, Father, that where Paul takes those of us who don't always dwell in the highest of heights. Lord, Paul's words soar to the highest of heights as he explains the riches of your greatness, the immeasurable greatness of Christ for us. Father, we ask that you just help our hearts to be attentive and focused. Help us to be quick to hear, quick to be corrected, quick to be encouraged. We hear and pray. Amen. Well, this morning we are continuing in our study of the book of Ephesians. And we are looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23 together, which I just read for us. And over the past few weeks, we have heard the Apostle Paul encouraging the Ephesian church as he has expounded and as he has celebrated the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, as he has celebrated and expounded even their salvation, planned and accomplished and guaranteed by the work of the Trinity. And so Paul has rejoiced in the themes of calling and adoption and inheritance and redemption and forgiveness of sins and grace. And he's done all of this in these early verses of this letter to the believers in Ephesians or in Ephesus. And the book of Acts records for us the story of Paul and his companions and their first bringing the gospel to the city of Ephesus. And as you read Acts 19, it helps you to develop an understanding of the religious culture in Ephesus. And what you see is that Ephesus was a spiritually dark and troubled place. And as you read Acts 19, you find that the story of Paul's ministry in Ephesus is largely one of conflict between the power of Jesus Christ and the dark spiritual powers accompanying the religious practices of the people of Ephesus. And so Paul's ministry in Ephesus is filled with these displays of God's power through Paul, as well as conflict with evil spirits, conflict with the practice of dark magic, conflict with state-sponsored idolatry, and eventually a conflict with those who relied on idol worship for their living. And so as we look at the story of Ephesus and the beginning of this church in Ephesus, what we see is that the gospel, it brought light and it brought freedom to the people of Ephesus who had been living in a deep and troubled darkness. The gospel brought light, it brought freedom to these believers in Ephesus, and yet their faith in Jesus Christ had transformed them into pilgrims and into aliens in a land and in a culture that was once their home. And so their new faith brought freedom and it brought forgiveness and it brought reconciliation with their Creator. But at the same time, it left them at odds with the vast majority of their neighbors, the vast majority of their fellow citizens who still worshiped the false gods of Ephesus, who still practiced the dark magic of their religion. And it would have been easy for these young Christians to become overwhelmed, to become anxious, to even become fearful when they looked at all of the political powers and all of the spiritual darkness surrounding and opposing them. And the truth is that it can be easy for us, right? We know it can be easy for us too, to become overwhelmed, to become anxious, to become fearful. When we look at the growing spiritual darkness around us, how do our hearts respond when we realize that our faith in Jesus Christ, when we realize that our commitment to follow Him in obedience has transformed us into pilgrims, and into aliens, in a land and a culture that once felt like home? Well, in our passage today, Paul shares his prayers for the Ephesian church that was hard-pressed by a spiritually dark and hostile culture. And he shares his prayers with them to encourage them to continue entrusting themselves to their powerful Savior. And in sports, there's a term that we use when one team is so utterly dominant that the opposing team appears to be helpless to keep them from scoring. And that dominant team kind of continues to score points even when it has become painfully obvious to everyone that they're going to win the game. And when this happens, we accuse the dominant team of running up the score. By the losing team, running up the score is considered to be poor sportsmanship. By the winning team's fans, it's considered to be a very enjoyable game. And so, but in general, coaches do their best, right? Coaches do their best not to embarrass the opposing team by running up the score. So they do things like that. They'll put in their backups, you know, when the score kind of starts getting high, they put in their backups. Or maybe they institute a rule where their team has to complete a certain number of passes before they're allowed to shoot on the goal. And as someone who grew up playing sports and soccer for small Christian schools my whole life, I've unfortunately been on the wrong side many of these occasions. I'm familiar with the concept of having the score run up on you. Well, in our passage today, as Paul looks to calm the hearts of the Ephesian Christians who are really surrounded by spiritual darkness, who are surrounded by political opposition, Paul runs up the score as he explains the immeasurable greatness of Jesus Christ in comparison to the powers that are arrayed against them. And since we also know what it's like to find ourselves overwhelmed, to find ourselves anxious, to find ourselves afraid, as we consider the powers of darkness arrayed against us, we need to pay close attention to Paul's words today as he uses his prayers to redirect our eyes from our opposition to the dominance of our Savior. And so this morning, we're going to walk through this passage together. And as we do, we're going to look at three incredible truths that we find in Paul's prayer request for the Ephesian church. And we're going to look at these incredible truths because they help serve to kind of calm our hearts. They relieve our anxiety, even in the face of growing spiritual darkness, and even against opposition. And as our passage begins, we find Paul receiving a positive report about the church that he helps begin in the city of Ephesus. So I'm going to read verse 15 again. It says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints." Now, in the original Greek, this was one long sentence. We've already had this before. It was a really long sentence. This is another long sentence. So kind of, as I take, you know, little sections of verses, it's going to sound weird because some of the thoughts are in another part and some are in the next part. But we'll kind of grab the core of each verse. So it says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints." So Paul begins this portion of his letter by telling us that he has received a report, either by letter or a traveler has visited him, that he has heard that they have continued in the faith. He says, "For this reason," and he's kind of looking back. He means that he is writing these words because everything that he said in verses 3 through 14 is true regarding these Christians in Ephesus. He has heard that in spite of the spiritual darkness of the city, they have continued in their faith. And they are even growing in their faith. He has heard of their love towards all the saints. Their faith has turned them into pilgrims and aliens in a land and in a culture that was once their home. And because of this, they are now united in faith and in love with all the other Christians in the world. And they show this love for the saints in prayer and in giving, supporting the ministries there, supporting their fellow Christians there. And so Paul helped begin the church in Acts 19 when he and his companions brought the gospel to Ephesus. And now he writes to them because a favorable report has brought them to mind. And in verses 16 through 23, we hear Paul respond to this favorable report in prayer. And his response begins as Paul offers thanksgiving to God for them. So I'm going to read verse 16 again for us. It says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And so in his letters, Paul frequently tells his recipients and that he is continually bringing them before the Lord in prayer. And in verse 16, not only do we learn that Paul is continually praying for this church, but that he is continually giving thanks for them. You know, what we learned in verses 3 through 14 is that the very fact that there is now a group of people living in Ephesus who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ is nothing short of a miracle. A miracle of God's grace and power on display in their lives. Paul does not take their faith for granted. He celebrates it by offering thanks to the one who called them out of darkness and into the light of Jesus Christ. So Paul, you know, Paul has preached the gospel in city after city. We heard this as we preached through the book of Acts. We're hearing it again as the children go through Acts. Paul has preached the gospel in city after city. And each city he has seen the good news of the gospel accepted by some and rejected by others. More often than not, Paul has been forced to leave these cities under the threat of violence and death. He has seen friends and co-workers in the gospel fall away. He has planted churches only to have false teachers move in after he leaves and who seek to undermine his teaching, his authority, and to mislead the people. It is no small thing to hear that this group of embattled Christians is continuing in and growing in their faith. And so Paul rightly responds to this report of their continued faith in Jesus Christ and this report of their love for all the saints by offering thanksgiving to God, the author and the perfecter of their faith. And then in verses 17 through the beginning of 18, Paul responds to this report by kind of beginning to share his prayer requests. Here he starts listing the things that he prays for this church. And he shares these prayer requests for them that they would receive a greater understanding of three specific truths regarding their salvation. And I'm going to read those verses for us. This is 16 through 18, just kind of help us capture what's happening. Paul says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Yeah, as Paul rejoices in the faith of the Ephesian congregation, he begins to share with them the content of his prayers for them. Using names for God, similar to those that we've already met in this chapter, Paul asks in prayer that God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, would give to them a greater knowledge, a greater understanding, an increased heart belief of all that God has done for them in Jesus Christ. Paul wants them to grow in understanding, to grow in belief that everything that he said in verses 3 through 14 about how God has called them, adopted them, that he has an inheritance for them that is secured through the work of Jesus Christ, the redemption through his blood, that the Spirit is holding forth as a guarantee, that all of these things are true for them. And so in talking about this verse, Ian Hamilton says, the God of glory is not to be trifled with, nor is he to be kept at a distance. He is rich in mercy and kind to sinners, and he has come near to us in his only Son. He is a God to whom we can come with humble confidence that he will hear us and answer us out of the overflow of his goodness and mercy. Paul is not being abstractly doctrinal. He knows that if these Christians in idol-filled Ephesus are to stand and continue standing in the faith of Christ, they need, as a matter of first importance, to know God better. In these verses, Paul is praying that the truths that they have heard about God in person during his time there, the truths that he's heard in this letter, in verses 3 through 14, he's praying that these truths would be applied to their hearts in a living and powerful way by the Holy Spirit as they grow in spiritual maturity. And in verses 18 through 23, Paul, who knows this congregation and their needs well, he shares three specific prayers that he regularly prays for them to help them to know peace in the face of spiritual darkness, to help them to know peace in the face of rejection, and help them to know peace even in the face of opposition. Paul shares his prayers for the Ephesian church that was hard-pressed by spiritual darkness, spiritually hostile culture, and he does this to encourage them to continue entrusting themselves to the powerful Savior. And since we also know what it's like to find ourselves overwhelmed and anxious, to find ourselves kind of looking from afar at the growing darkness, and to feel the anxiety of it, to wonder, what do I do? What do I do? To wonder, you know, how do I prepare for this? As we tend to look at the darkness and the opposition to the Christ and to his kingdom and think, oh, who am I? What am I going to do, right? Paul uses his prayers to the church in Ephesus to redirect our eyes from gathering opposition to the dominance of our Savior. And so as we continue our study of this passage, as we continue to kind of walk through these verses, we're going to look at three incredible truths that we find in Paul's prayer requests for the Ephesian church that help serve to calm our hearts, even in the face of growing spiritual darkness and opposition. And the first truth that we find in Paul's prayer request for the Ephesian church that helps to calm our hearts, even in the face of growing spiritual darkness and opposition, is this. Paul prays that they would know what is the hope to which he has called you. Paul prays that they would know what is the hope to which he has called you. I'm going to read verse 18 again for us. It says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. You guys thought I made that point up, but it's right there. This truth that God has called us to, that God has called us to be his people, has shown up several times in the first chapter of Ephesians because of the comfort that this biblical truth offers to the believer. In verse 4, Paul told us that God the Father chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In verse 5, Paul told us that God predestined us for adoption as his children according to his good pleasure. You know, throughout this chapter, Paul is comforting them with the truth that their God chose them to be his people, to adopt us as his children before the foundations of the world. If you consider the religious background of these people, as they serve these false gods, who are often fickle and vicious and strange, there was no love from these false gods to their worshipers. They didn't choose them, right? They worshiped them and hoped that they didn't, you know, suffer. There was not a lot of back and forth, right, between the false gods and even what they hoped to get out of worshiping them. And so Paul tells them again and again, God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has called you. He's chosen you. Ian Hamilton explains the verse by saying that God's calling takes us back to the beginning of our Christian lives. It is his gracious, sovereign summons that wonderfully and effectually delivers us out of Satan's kingdom and plants us in Christ's kingdom. You know, there is hope in knowing that the God of the universe called you to be his. There is hope in knowing that you have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Clinton Arnold says this. He says, their fate does not rest with capricious and hostile spirit powers populating the heavenly realms. Their fate and eternity rests in the hands of the one true God who has chosen them to be in a relationship with him. Their future is secure and blessed because of their election in Christ and their present dynamic relationship to him. You know, Paul tells them to recognize that there's hope, that God has called us to hope. Hope is a powerful word. And the hope of a Christian is not, it's not a shot in the dark. It's not one last kind of desperate gambit with very little chance of success. Yeah, the hope of a Christian who knows that God has called you to be his is a confident assurance that in spite of how things may look right now, God is still in control. And in the end, he will defeat all of his enemies and he will one day make every wrong thing right. And so our hope is guaranteed by the power and authority and by the accomplished work of the one who has called you. And so that's that first truth that we find in Paul's prayer request for the Ephesian church that helps calm our hearts, even in the face of growing spiritual darkness and opposition in this world. Paul prays that they would know what is the hope to which he called you. And then the second truth that we find in Paul's prayer request for the Ephesian church that helps to calm our hearts, even in the face of growing spiritual darkness and opposition, is this. Paul prays that they would know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Paul prays that they would know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And again, this theme of an inheritance is a theme that we have previously encountered in this chapter. In verses 11 through 14, we're told that in Jesus Christ we have obtained an inheritance, and that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of that inheritance until we take possession of it. Here in verse 18, Paul picks back up that theme of an inheritance, but with a significant difference. I'm going to read verse 18 again for us. It says, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Paul tells them that they are God's inheritance. This is the language Moses used in Deuteronomy 9:29 when he reminds God that Israel is his people, that they are his heritage. And this language of Israel as the people of God, as God's heritage, is a language that shows up in the Old Testament several other times. And Clinton Arnold, one of the commentators, he again explains this incredible truth by saying, Paul wants his readers to know how deeply God values and cherishes them. They are God's incredibly valuable and glorious inheritance. As an earthly king values treasure full of silver and gold, God values his people as his wealth and honor. God's chosen people, as we see in the Bible, foreknown, predestined, called, justified, in heaven glorified, God's chosen people are his inheritance. One of the pastors I worked with, Archie Moore, he is often telling people, often saying that we as Christians are the treasures of Christ. He'll walk up and tell you, Jeff, you're the treasure of Christ. And I thought Archie was just being nice, but it turned out it was from the Bible. The Bible tells us that we are treasures of Christ. Ian Hamilton explains it this way. He says, you know, this little community of faith in the midst of idol-obsessed Ephesus was the living God's inheritance. Through the blood redemption of Christ, God made them his special possession, a people to the praise of his glory. He is our inheritance, and we are his inheritance. The thought is staggering. Nothing is more calculated to lift up our weary hearts and calm our distempered minds than a reawakened sense of how precious we are to God. Paul wants us to understand our incredible value to our God. You know, just as a man would not lightly abandon, you know, his treasured inheritance, God will not abandon us. We are precious to him. And so the second truth we find in Paul's prayer request for the Ephesian church that also helps to calm our hearts, even in the face of growing spiritual darkness and opposition, is that Paul prays that we would know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, that we would understand this and believe it. And then the third truth we find in Paul's prayer request for the Ephesian church that helps calm our hearts, even in the face of growing spiritual darkness and opposition, is this. Paul prays that they would know the power of Christ at work for them. Paul prays that they would know the power of Christ at work for them. I'm going to read verses 19 through 23. They say this. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You know, as we read these verses, we hear a beautiful celebration of the power and authority of Jesus Christ. And in these verses, Paul addresses the fears and he addresses the concerns of the hearts of believers who feel their lack of power as they face the threat of growing darkness. In the city of Ephesus, you know, as you read this passage, Paul, in some ways, is just kind of running up the score. He's stacking all these different titles, all these different ways to explain how immeasurably great Jesus is compared to everyone else. But there's also language in here that we know is from the city of Ephesus. It talks about Jesus being above every name that is named. As you read Acts 19, you see this interesting story about this kind of roving group of Jewish exorcists who go around casting out evil spirits. And as they see Paul's ministry, they think, well, I'm going to try this. And so they go around, they try to cast out a demon in the name of Jesus, in the name of Paul's Jesus Christ. And the response is, well, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but I don't know you. And as this story spreads, Acts tells us that the name of Jesus Christ spread. This idea of naming in this place that was relied heavily on dark magic and dark spiritual forces, the idea of using a name was to control the thing. Paul shows up proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ, and he wins every spiritual battle, right? Because it's Jesus. And so, as Paul walks through this in verses 19 through 23, as he starts talking about how Jesus, not only is he the one who has raised the power that from the one who is raised from the dead is at work for us, as he starts mentioning things like how he's above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, Paul is mentioning, using these terms and these words that was known to them as part of this spiritual battle of living in the city, as part of this battle against the darkness. The church The church, compared to their larger culture, was still they were still small in number. They were opposed by the entire kind of temple industry of Ephesus. They lived in a city that was full of the evidence of dark powers at work. And so Paul prays that they would take their eyes from their opponents and see the immeasurable greatness of his power towards them. You know, as they have considered the powers and the threats surrounding them, those powers have seemed larger than they truly are, and Jesus Christ has seemed smaller than he truly is. You know, it's as if they've been looking at Jesus through binoculars backwards. I don't know if y'all have done this. For some reason, that's every child's first move. When you give them a new set of binoculars, they look through them backwards, and instead of getting an up-close view of something, what they do is they get a view of something as if it's smaller and farther away than it really is. In verse 19 through 23, Paul flips the binoculars around, and he shows them the true power and authority and nearness of Jesus Christ. Paul prays that they would know that the power that raised Jesus from the dead was at work for them. Paul prays that they would know that Jesus is more powerful than and has more authority over any other power in the universe. Paul prays that they would know that Jesus is seated on a throne that is above any other possible throne that could be set up. And Paul prays that they would know all of these hostile powers will be defeated, that we placed under the feet of Jesus. Paul prays that they would know that Jesus' authority, that his power, that his rule will trump any other power on earth or in the spiritual realms, and it'll do this for all eternity. And Paul prays that they would know that the immeasurable greatness of the power of Jesus Christ is at work for their benefit even now, for the benefit of the church. When we're faced with the spiritual darkness of this world, or even when we're faced with struggle and the effects of sin in our own lives, we all tend to look through our binoculars backwards. We see the dangers and the threats and the struggles as too big. We see them as too present, while seeing Christ as too small and too distant from our real problems. And so in these verses, Paul grabs the binoculars from our hands. He flips them around and he tells us to look again. And as he reminds us of this incredible truth that we have been called by him, that we are precious to him, that we are his inheritance, and that our Savior Jesus Christ is powerful and he's near, and that he is at work for the benefit of us and for the benefit of his people. So let me pray for us.